Well, good morning. I hope everyone is doing well this morning. Today, we are in our second week of a series that we began last week called Lost and Found, in which we're looking at three parables that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. So if you missed last week, you might want to go to the website or get the Peters Creek app and listen to last week, because for the 4 weeks in this series, we are looking at one single chapter, Luke chapter 15. So if you have a Bible with you or a phone with a Bible app on it, you could open up to Luke chapter 15. That's what we're going to be studying again this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put all the scriptures up on the screen for you. But as we saw last week, the image that Jesus introduces with these parables is that of searching for lost things. And last week I told you about a time when I lost my wallet. This week, let me tell you about my friend Martin. When I was in college, I was living in downtown Chicago. One of our friends won four tickets to the Chicago White Sox game. And we were all going to school in Chicago, but our friend Martin was the only one who was actually from Chicago. So he knew the city better than anybody else, and he was the only one of our friends that had a car. So he volunteered to drive us to the game. When we got to the stadium, we were having trouble finding a place to park. So Martin offered to drop us off at the gates, find a place to park the car, and then find us at the seats. Good plan. Martin's a nice guy. We find our seats. Martin shows up a little bit later, and we have a great time at the White Sox game. After the game is over, as we begin to exit the stadium, Martin announces to the group that he can't find his car keys. So we go back to our seat, and we search all over the place there, no car keys. We go up to the closest concession stands. We search around there, no car keys. There's a lost and found. We go there. Nobody's turned in any car keys. So we were at a loss for what to do. And they say in situations like this, the best thing to do is to retrace your steps. But we're at a Major League Baseball stadium. That's a lot of steps. So what else are we going to do? So we started searching. We didn't think it was going to work, but we started coaching Martin through all of the steps that he may have taken at the stadium. Into the bathrooms, into the corridors, anywhere. We did this for over an hour. And by the time we got out of the stadium into the parking lot, it had been so long that everybody had left and we could see Martin's car alone in the distance. So we walked towards the car, scouring the pavement to see if there's any car keys. And as we walked closer and closer to the car, we started to hear a noise. And sure enough, when we got to Martin's car, it was running. And not only that, all the doors on Martin's car were completely unlocked and the radio was blaring. So for 3.5 hours, the car had been running in the parking lot with the keys in the ignition, with the doors unlocked and the windows rolled down with the radio playing on the south side of Chicago. Well, nobody stole it. So we got in, we got some gas, and we headed home. Because of my buddy Martin, whenever I can't find my car keys, even to this day, there is a part of me that thinks, check to see if the car is running. Now, have you ever done something like that? I heard a confession after the first service that somebody has done something like that. But even if you've never done that, if you've ever lost your car keys, you know exactly what it's like to search for lost things. And that's exactly the image that Jesus uses in the three parables that he tells in Luke chapter 15. In the first parable, Jesus says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus uses the image of a shepherd who has lost a sheep. But because these sheep are so valuable to the shepherd, he leaves everything to go find the one. And when he does find it, he is so overjoyed that he invites those who are closest to him to celebrate. And Jesus says, that is the picture of how God feels about every single person. God thinks that you are so valuable to him that, like a shepherd, he would do whatever it takes to find you. He would do anything to get you back. And it's not just you that he feels that way about. It's every you that you come into contact with. The people that you live with, the people that you work with, the people that you go to school with, every one of those people is valuable to God. And last week, after hearing this parable, we asked ourselves the question, if that's how God values people, shouldn't we value people the same way? Our homework from last week was to try to show somebody in our lives that they are valued. Because Christians, more than anybody else, should be good at making people feel valued, because Christians know that everybody is valuable to God. And as a Christian, we should value what God values. So, did you find a way to show somebody that they were valuable this week? Now, this wasn't supposed to be just a one-week thing. Acknowledging the values in others should become second nature to followers of Jesus, like breathing. In fact, it's kind of why Jesus told these parables to begin with. Because Jesus was trying to confront and correct some wrong thinking and some wrong assumptions and some wrong conclusions that many people had drawn about who God is and what God is like and how God relates to people. And the need for this correction is seen at the very beginning of Luke chapter 15. In verse 1, it says that the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing around to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told them this parable. So you can see that the reason for telling these parables was because of what Jesus saw in the grumbling of the Pharisees. Pharisees were seen as the religious people, and they had categorized and labeled the non-religious people as the sinners. And in their mind, those were the kinds of people that you were to have nothing to do with, because they were the people that represents everything that's wrong with the world. That's why they grumble when Jesus eats with them and hangs out with them. And then the sinners and the tax collectors, on the other hand, they all gather around Jesus because Jesus is nothing like those religious people. Because of the people who are labeled sinners, it's the religious people who represent everything that's wrong with the world. With all their rules, all their judgments, all their condescending, the religious people are the ones that you are to have no part with. So you can see, in Jesus' audience, they have categorized, they have separated, and they've distanced themselves from one another. Well, we still do this today. Whether it's politics, social issues, even sports, we categorize, we separate ourselves from other people, and then we look down on them based on a series of conclusions that we've drawn about them. We say things like, "Do you want to know what's wrong with the world today? It's those people, the Patriots fans, right?" And in our day, just like in Jesus' day, some of these wrong conclusions that we draw that separate us and divide us and cause us to demean one another, it can creep into our understanding of who God is and what God is like. So Jesus takes an opportunity here in Luke chapter 15 to deconstruct some of the wrong conclusions that people have drawn. And Jesus does it creatively. He does it by telling parables or telling stories. Like when he tells the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, the point of those parables is to confront some of the wrong conclusions of these Pharisees. He says, the people that you grumble about, the people that you categorize and dismiss, those are the very people that God values, like a lost sheep or a lost coin. But this isn't the only conclusion that Jesus wants to confront in Luke chapter 15. Jesus tells two parables about lost things, a sheep and a coin, and then he tells a third parable that's not about lost things, it's about lost people. And in this third parable, Jesus begins to confront some other wrong conclusions. Conclusions about what it means to be lost, who are the lost people, and how can a lost person be found. So Jesus tells this third parable. And since it's about people and not things, this third parable brings a new level of emotion with it to Jesus' audience. Here's how Jesus starts the third parable. He says, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Now, the beginning of the story might not seem like that big of a deal to us, but to the crowd that Jesus was talking to, they would have had some very strong reactions right out of the gate to this story. In their culture, the actions of this younger son would have been scandalous. In a culture like theirs, a father who had two sons meant that these two sons would be his heirs. One day when he would die, everything that belonged to the father would be handed down to the sons. The older son would get more than the younger son, but both sons would receive an inheritance from their father. But what's happening here is the younger son is asking for his share of the inheritance now. Now, this would have been seen as one of the most disrespectful things that a son could have done to a father. The son is basically saying, "Dad, you are better off dead to me. So can we just pretend that you are dead and give me what's coming to me now?" Can you imagine a child saying that to a parent? If you were the parent, how would you react? "Oh, I'll give you what's coming to you," right? What are some of the adjectives that we would use to describe this son? Arrogant, disrespectful, ungrateful, selfish. Some of you can rattle these off because it feels like you're talking about your own kids. But this level of offense would have been profound to the audience that Jesus was telling this to. And what was almost more shocking than the audacity of the younger son was the response of the father. In the Jewish culture, it was within the father's rights to respond to this request by removing the son as an heir altogether so that he gets nothing ever. It would even be completely acceptable for the father to have shunned the son right then and there and sent him away. But look at what this father actually does and says. It says, he divided his property between them. Now, this act required a lot more than these few words can describe. This means that all the stuff that was going to go to the son eventually, the father gave it to him now. The stuff that belonged to the father, stuff that the father probably still used or even still needed. My dad has a favorite chair in front of his favorite TV. And it would be as if one day he came home and his younger son, not his older son, had packed up the chair and taken the TV off the wall and left a note that said, "Mine now, Dad." The fact that the father actually honored this request would have been viewed as crazy. Why would you do that? Why would you allow him to do that to you? And in this culture, the assets of the father were not found primarily in cash. They were found in the things that the father possessed, like land. So imagine this father looking out the back window one day at all of his land, and near the back of the property, he sees a stranger building a house. And he runs out to the stranger, "Hey, what are you doing on my land?" And the stranger says, "Oh, it's my land now. I bought it off some young guy for a really cheap price, too." This was the kind of disrespect that this younger son was showing to his father. And his father's willingness to allow it meant that this disrespect was going to go public. It wouldn't be too long before the friends and the relatives and the neighbors found out what the younger son had done and found out that the father had allowed it to happen. And in that culture, it would have made this father look weak to allow such disrespect to go unpunished. The story continues. It says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Not many days later means that the son couldn't wait to get away from his father. And the fact that he's leaving just days after receiving his inheritance means that this probably isn't the first time that he had thought about leaving. I imagine that this son had been fantasizing for a long time what life would be like if he were the one calling the shots. Later in the parable, one of the sons refers to working for their father as slaving for him, which is a total distortion of the truth. These sons weren't slaves at all. In fact, if you were to ask one of the servants who actually worked for the father about the slaving of these two boys, they might tell you that these two sons were living on Easy Street. But to them, it was slaving. Why? Not because it was true, but because sometimes we have the potential to distort what is actually true. Parents of teenagers, you might have some experience with this right now in your house. There might be some residents who think that what is wrong with the world today is you, right? But we all have the potential to do this, to distort what is actually true. Sometimes we inaccurately remember things to be worse than they actually were, like slaving for the father. Other times we can foolishly glamorize that things are better than they actually are. Like this kid thinking, if I can just get away from my father, then life will be better. Now, I'd imagine that when he began his journey into a faraway country, it was exciting. It was fun. He probably felt invigorated. He's traveling. He's seeing the world. He's starting a new life. He's leaving his old life behind with all of its restrictions. And then when it says that he squandered his property in reckless living, he didn't call it squandering. He probably called it living his best life. He wasn't making bad decisions. He was making memories. He wasn't being reckless. He was living in the moment. Aren't those the kind of things that we say to ourselves when we're trying to convince ourselves that we're not being reckless? We're living in the moment. We're making memories. We're living our best life. And it all sounds good until something happens. Now, at this point in the story, how do you think the audience that Jesus is talking to views the younger son? He's kind of the bad guy, right? He's arrogant, he's disrespectful, he's ungrateful, he's selfish. At this point in the story, everybody sides with the father because of what the son is putting him through. And whether Jesus realizes it or not, his audience, whether they realize it or not, I think at this point, Jesus is already confronting and correcting some of the wrong conclusions that people may have made about God. Because for many people, being a sinner is a matter of breaking rules. Here are the rules. Here are God's laws. Here are the moral standards. If you break them, then you are a sinner. And maybe for the group of people in Jesus' audience that have already been labeled the sinners, these religious people have told them all about all of the rules that they've broken. But then here's Jesus telling a story where the emotional reaction isn't over broken rules, it's over a broken relationship. The younger son hasn't technically broken any rules yet, but he has broken his father's heart. He has broken a relationship. You see how Jesus is redefining sin as more than just breaking rules? It's also breaking a relationship. I mean, the point of the first two parables was to show how God relates to sinners. And here Jesus makes the sinner in the story one who breaks a relationship, not a rule. And it seems that through this parable, Jesus wants his audience, including us, to think about our sin in that way. And we look at the younger son and we rattle off things like arrogant, disrespectful, ungrateful, and selfish because look what he's doing to his father. But do we ever think of our relationship with God and what we put him through like this? Because there's a difference between breaking rules and breaking a relationship. I've told you this before, but when I was younger, I got into trouble with my parents and they were so disappointed in me that they didn't even punish me. They just left me alone. So I didn't have any consequences for breaking the rules, which was great. But I did do damage to a relationship, which felt worse. In the same way, Jesus wants us to see sin as relational. That like this younger son, our sin grieves God, our Heavenly Father. Now back to the story. It says, when he spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Now, he didn't know there was going to be a famine. If he knew there was going to be a famine, he might have planned differently. But that's life, isn't it? Something out of your control turns everything upside down. And then all of a sudden, all the plans that you made go out the window, all because of a phone call, doctor's report, financial trouble, or in this case, a famine. And here's the level of upside down that the younger son experiences. He's now broke. He's hungry. And he's in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. What an about turn this is. This is another part of the story where Jesus' audience would react differently than we do. Because in a Jewish culture, because of their religious and ceremonial laws, there would be few things that would be more abhorrent than feeding pigs. And here's this young man, not only feeding the pigs, but he's longing to be fed what the pigs are eating. This son is in a place where he's lower than pigs, which for a Jewish audience would be the lowest that you could possibly get. And at this point in the story, some people might conclude, well, that's what you get. You reap what you sow. You get that. That's what happens when you live recklessly. And those people are probably right. Look at this kid. He's at the lowest of low. He never imagined that his life would turn out like this. He never imagined that things would come to this. But at this point, at his lowest, he's starting to see very clearly now all of the ways in which he was wrong. Verse 17 says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?'" This phrase, "when he came to himself," it literally means when he came to his senses. And when this son came to his senses, he realized that contrary to his conclusions beforehand, his father was actually good. Good in a way that he longed for now. Remember how beforehand the son described working for his father as slaving? The younger son viewed his father in such a negative way that he would do anything to get away from him, even break their relationship. And now he recognizes that his father is so good that the servants who work for his father, the people who are actually slaving for him, they were treated so well that now the son longs to be one of them. It's quite a change of tone from the younger son, isn't it? But if you look closely, the only thing that actually changed with the younger son was his ability to see what was true all along. When it says that he came to his senses, it means that for a long time, the younger son was out of his senses. It means that for a while, he didn't have the ability to sense what was really real and really true about himself and about his father and about his life. You see that? If he came to his senses, then it must have been out of his senses. And if we step out of the story for a second, I think Jesus is again challenging his audience and us to think differently about sin. Sin isn't just about breaking rules. It's also about being out of your senses. And when the younger son took off to that faraway land, he was probably convinced that this was a great idea. When he spent all that money, he didn't sense that he was living recklessly. He probably was convinced that he's living his best life. He's making memories. He's being his true self. And now, sitting alone in a pigsty, he comes to his senses and realizes just how long he's been out of his senses. And that's a frightening realization, to find out that you have the capacity to be your own worst enemy. That even though you are doing what you think is best, even when you are following your heart, even when you think you're being your true self, you could actually be working against yourself. And why is that? Sin. Sin lies, it distorts, it overpromises and underdelivers in such a way where you can convince yourself that you know what is best for your life in one moment and then find yourself with an upside-down life feeding pigs in the next moment. In your life, have you ever found yourself in a metaphorical pigsty? A situation where you have proven to yourself from your own actions and your own decisions that sometimes you can't even sense what is best for you. That's how you ended up in that mess. And if you're like, "No, I got things under control. Don't you worry about me, Dusty," then you might be out of your senses right now. Look out for the pigs. But this idea isn't unique to this parable. The prophet Jeremiah tells us that our hearts are deceptive. And we have the potential to convince ourselves of things that aren't even in our own best interests. That's what this younger son realizes when he comes to his senses and learns that the thing he had been longing for the most was something that had been available to him all along. He just couldn't sense it. You see how Jesus is redefining sin? It's more than just breaking rules. It's also being out of your senses. Well, the younger son, when he comes to his senses, he realizes that what he needs to do is he needs to go back to the Father. He says, "I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father." You see how the son recognizes all the damage that he's caused? Spiritually, he says, I've sinned against heaven. Relationally, he says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son because I broke that relationship." And even financially, he says, "Treat me as one of your hired servants so I can try to pay you back for what I did." He's not making any excuses. He's actually taking responsibility. at least in this speech that he's writing. I don't know how long that journey was to get back home, but I imagine he had plenty of time to practice this speech that he was going to give to his father. And I'm sure the son was nervous. He didn't know what to expect. I'm sure he'd imagined all the worst case scenarios. I'm sure he's hoping for some of the best case scenarios. But either way, as he's heading home, as one pastor puts it, he was missing home, wondering if home was missing him. That's the burning question in the younger son's mind. It's the same question that's in Jesus' audience's mind, because it's the question that this whole part of the parable has been leading up to. What is the father going to do? Now, I'm sure everyone in the audience had some ideas about what the father should do, or what the father had the right to do, or what they would do if they were the father. But in Jesus' audience, this tension is magnified even more, because in the first two parables that Jesus told, the point of the parables was to show how God responds to sinners. So the reaction of the father in this story is going to tell another story about how God responds to the people who are hearing this story, even those who are hearing it here today. Well, here's how the younger son's story resolves. It says, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Can you imagine this moment? I imagine the son, as he gets closer and closer to home, he starts to recognize the familiar hills and the landmarks. Like, oh, there's the Eden Park, almost home. And then as he crests the last hill, he can see his father's house off in the distance. And he takes a deep breath and he says to himself, "Here goes nothing." And he starts to walk. But not too long down the road, he notices some movement coming from the father's house. Somebody's coming, running, and not very fast. And as he gets closer, he can see it's his father. What is he doing? That's the question the audience that Jesus was talking to wondered. Because in that culture, a man like this father would not run. For him to run, it'd mean he'd have to roll up his tunic and bare his legs, which would be undignified for a man of the father's stature. A man like this has servants to do his running. You come to him, he doesn't come to you. But here he is, throwing caution to the wind. "I don't care about optics. I don't care about social norms. That's my son." And as the father gets closer, the younger son, he probably doesn't know how to receive this. He doesn't know what to do. He's like, is he carrying weapons? What is he doing? And then without any words being said, the father embraced him and kissed him. Literally, the phrase means that the father fell on the son's neck. And in that moment, an untold amount of fear and pain and guilt and shame melts away with the love of a father. And maybe the people in Jesus' audience were moved to tears by the reaction of the father, or maybe at the prospect that there could be a heavenly father, a God, who would be this good. One of the commentators notes that the running of the father was precluded by the watching of the father. Or to put it another way, the eyes of the father were always on the road. Long before the son ever came home, the father set his eyes on the road, hoping that one day he would see his lost son return. And to set his eyes on the road like that meant that the father had already set his heart toward the son. Whatever damage that son had done to the father's love for him was greater. I imagine the father went out on the porch every single day, watching, waiting, with his eyes on the road. And then one day, he finally sees his son, and he ran. Now, I don't know if the younger son could have ever fathomed a scenario that was actually as good as what actually happened. And maybe there were some people in Jesus' crowd that day that couldn't fathom anything like that either. That there would be a heavenly father, that there would be a God who would set his heart on them who has his eyes set on the road, waiting for them to come home. To those people in Jesus' audience, or even in this audience, who feel far from God, those who are missing home, wondering if home is missing them, this parable is a resounding yes. Come home to the Father. If you notice, the son never even gets his speech out. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And then when he gets to the hard part, the father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. All of these are items that signify the restoration of the son to the father. It's as if the father is saying, you will not be my servant. I won't even let you get those words out of your mouth. You are my son. Take my ring, take my robe, take all that is mine, and bring a fatted calf and kill it, and let us celebrate. A celebration like this was big. You don't kill the fatted calf for anything. This would have been an extravagant, lavish celebration. And the reason for it is that my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. You should call a series that or something. If you're here today, you should see that in every one of these parables, they all end with a celebration. They're all celebrating when one sinner comes home to the Father. This is the first time that you're hearing this, or you're thinking something like that couldn't be for someone like you, then know this, there is a Heavenly Father whose eyes are on the road for you, waiting for you to come home. And if you want to know more about that, how to do that, please come find me. Find one of the pastors. We'd love to tell you about that, how to do that. Or if you're already a Christian and you know that you have a good father like this, one of our responsibilities as a church is that we come together and we need to remember and celebrate the goodness of our Father. Because as we see in this parable, the part about the younger son was in the father's house for all those years with all of the goodness of the father right there at his disposal the whole time. But somehow he got to a place where he couldn't sense it anymore, where he took the father's goodness for granted, where he insisted that he should call the shots, where he should go his own way. May we become the kind of sons and daughters who trust the goodness of our Heavenly Father even when we don't sense it and even when it doesn't make sense. Because our Father is good. Good enough to sacrifice anything to have the children He loves come home. Will you stand with me as I pray for us? Hopefully you can see that we are inching our way through Luke chapter 15, so we'd love to have you join us for the next 2 weeks as we finish off these parables. But let me pray for us this morning. God, we thank you that you tell us to call you our Heavenly Father. And when you tell us to call you Father, you tell us, I'm not like your earthly fathers. And maybe that's a good thing, but this is the kind of Father that I am. You tell us that your eyes are always on the road, that you are always ready to come running when any one of your children come home. God, I pray for those in this room who've been doing their own thing, but have always been wondering, is home missing me? God, I pray that today they would find the resounding yes that our Heavenly Father says, come home. Doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter where you've been, Father is waiting for you to come home. God, I pray for those who feel they are home. I pray that we would always rejoice in the goodness of our God, that we have a Father who is so good to us. And I pray that goodness would be something that we ever remind ourselves so that we never take it for granted, so that we never lose the ability to sense it. And God, we thank you that you are a Father who loved us so much that you were willing to sacrifice anything, even send your son Jesus to die on a cross so that we who were lost can be found. We pray all of this In Jesus' name, amen.